Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. About 10 years ago, I had the opportunity during my time at the seminary to spend about 10 days in the larger New York City area as part of what the seminary called a cross-cultural immersion experience. As part of that experience, the pastor who led us throughout those 10 days, he was from Long Island. That's where he lived. That's where he conducted ministry. And he did a wonderful job of giving us a variety of ministry settings and service opportunities to see and to experience. One evening, however, was incredibly impactful. He told us of what happened in his life and ministry about 6 years prior. And certainly, this story would be one of the most unique and challenging experiences that anyone could ever face in ministry. He said one morning he was in Manhattan. He was leading, I believe, a Bible study for his congregation there. He was pastoring a deaf congregation at the time and was leading a Bible study and then had finished and he was returning on his way home. He was on the expressway heading back to Long Island when he heard some shocking news. Perhaps you remember hearing it too. A plane had struck one of the towers of the World Trade Center. And then, of course, in short order, the news got even worse. A second plane had struck the second tower. And while the crowds were dutifully fleeing from the danger as they had been told to do, he, on the other hand, was trying to find a way to get back into Manhattan, trying to find a way to get back downtown. While they were running from the danger, he was running to the danger. He was drawn by God, drawn by the extraordinary human need that no doubt was there, thousands of lives endangered, drawn by the desire to help and to bless in whatever little way he could. And of course, he wasn't alone. Hundreds of others were also drawn to that site that particular day. Firefighters, police officers, medical professionals, pastors and priests, and countless others who would serve as conduits of God's mercy in that incredibly dark and evil moment. And this particular pastor, along with many others, would continue to serve at that site of destruction, day after day, week after week, even month after month. No doubt, as the day began, no one was aware that they would be drawn into a moment that would impact their lives, their city, and even our country for years to come. But the moment, previously unannounced, crashed upon them. And for better or for worse, they were drawn in. As we consider the events of Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it strikes me that this week in history becomes one of those key get-drawn-in kind of moments. At one level, you have people who are in Jerusalem simply because that's what you do this time of year. They had gathered for the feast of Passover. Passover was a celebration of their independence. God had set them free from the Egyptians, set them free from slavery over 1,400 years earlier, and year after year they would gather in Jerusalem for this moment to celebrate the freedom that they had as God's people. They had no idea what was about to transpire in the events surrounding this Jesus. Even his own inner circle, his disciples, didn't seem to understand, didn't seem to get what was going to happen. Many had heard good things about Jesus. There's a reason that he was praised and magnified as he enters into Jerusalem. And the crowds were no doubt drawn in as they shouted Hosanna and waved their palm branches of victory. Who knows how many of those same crowd would become influenced and convinced by the religious leaders at the end of the week that Jesus was a threat to the nation, someone who it was just better off if they got rid of him. Many were drawn into the crowd that stood in front of Pilate's residence on Friday morning to cry something else about Jesus. Crucify him! Crucify him! Simon of Cyrene, is going to get drawn into the story. He's there for the Passover event, and yet he's going to be taken and forced to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. Two criminals are going to be drawn in to this story. One whose voice is going to echo the unbelieving world and mocking Jesus as he hangs on the cross. The other whose voice becomes the mouthpiece for all those who recognize Jesus' true identity and trust in his mercy. A Roman soldier is going to get drawn in to the story as he sees the way in which Jesus dies, as he sees the events surrounding Jesus' death, the earthquake and everything else that happens. And he cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to get drawn into the story. Two Jewish leaders who had come to believe in Jesus and now desire to provide him a proper burial. But as we listen to Jesus speak to the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, we come to realize that the people that I just listed are not the only ones drawn into the story. In fact, the drawing takes a lot wider umbrella. It includes people like you and me, all people from all times and all places drawn to this moment. We get a picture of that with the first two visitors that show up in John chapter 12, verse 20. These two Greek individuals who seek an audience with Jesus. And we receive the interpretation of the event from Jesus' own lips a few verses later. Occasionally when you read the Gospel of John, before we talk about that, occasionally when you read the Gospel of John, sometimes you'll have something happen, and then Jesus will say something that doesn't seem to immediately connect to the event. And so it is with John chapter 12, verses 20 and following. We have these two Greek individuals who come to Philip and say, we wish to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and relay that request. And this is what Jesus says when he hears that these two individuals, two Gentile believers in God, want to see him. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You may have said to yourself as you heard that word of Jesus a little bit earlier, how exactly does that connect? Why does Jesus say these words after hearing that two people want to see him? Well, it helps to understand that in the Gospel of John, these two men aren't simply two men. They represent something far greater. God is drawing all people to himself, residents of Jerusalem, Jews from all over the known world, and now even Gentiles. At the end of his speech, Jesus will give us the ultimate interpretation of what's going on. He'll say in John 12, verses 31 through 33, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. All men, all people, from all places and even all times will be drawn to this moment. Have you ever sung the hymn, "Were You There?" You know the hymn, how it goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord," right? "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the tomb?" Perhaps you remember singing that hymn. And perhaps you remember being tempted to answer those questions. No. But Jesus forces us to rethink our answers. By his power and for our good, God draws all people to this moment where he will reveal himself in all of his glory through the humiliation, suffering, and death of his Son. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The scripture says, yes, God draws all men to Jesus. But if God is going to draw all men and all people to this moment and to this person hanging on the cross, what is he intending to do when he gets us there? Well, let's go back to the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world." So one of the reasons for gathering all people is for the sake of judgment. At this you might say, well, wait a minute, isn't that what happens at the end of time? Isn't that like what Judgment Day is all about? If you said that, you'd be absolutely right. Which gives us a window into the significance of what is happening at the cross. Judgment is coming early. Judgment Day is happening in the middle of time at the cross. At the cross, judgment will be meted out upon the world's sin and unbelief. All of the evil and rebellion and brokenness of the world dealt with all at once. You and I are there, guilty of sin, with all our dark and selfish thoughts, words, and actions on full display. And God is going to pass judgment. But instead of destroying us, he places the sentence on the willing substitute. The Father of love, at great cost to himself, provides a way for those who have too often chosen death over life and self over him and others. The Son, out of his love for the Father and for you, becomes the lightning rod, attracting and absorbing our condemnation. If you ever wanted a picture of what the wages of sin really are, look at the cross. If you ever wanted a picture of how deeply God loves you and desires your salvation, look at the cross. Which brings us again to the word of Jesus in John chapter 12. He says, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." The cross, you see, becomes the ultimate coup. The moment where Satan, the usurper, is removed from the throne and King Jesus takes his rightful spot. St. Paul captures this image in Colossians chapter 2. This is what St. Paul writes. He says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Which might lead you to ask, how did the devil ever become the ruler of the world anyway? And how does the death of Jesus remove him from the throne? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we find out how Satan made his move. He convinced the man and the woman of a terrible lie, that God's love for them was limited, that he was holding something back from them, that he was trying to limit their potential. Afraid that they were missing out, they ate of the forbidden fruit, hoping that they could become all that they could possibly be, even like God. But instead of becoming like God, their choice sent them in the opposite direction, bending them inward on themselves and sending them on a course that led to the grave. Moreover, their descendants, you and me, follow in their train and fall for the lie seemingly every time, desiring to be something else other than what God made us to be. Each one of us losing the sight of the one who we are to fear, love, and trust above all things. Every descendant fell for the lie, except for one. Satan couldn't conquer this one who lived his entire life in perfect obedience to the Father and in perfect rebellion against the devil's kingdom of lies, darkness, and death. And then at the cross, he broke the hold of the curse for those who had placed their trust in him. Suddenly, the kingdom of heaven wasn't simply near. It had broken through. It had broken in. For the King of Heaven had invaded the usurper's territory and had successfully stormed the beach. The great lie had been dispelled once and for all. No, the love of God is not limited. No, the love of God is not conditional. It is not hidden. It is on full display for all to see. Forgiving enemies, caring for his earthly mother, and opening paradise to a criminal who sought his mercy. The love of God revealed in Jesus is real. The offer of freedom and life in a new kind of kingdom is true. And he's drawing you. And he's drawing all people to experience it. Well, there's more to be said, but the week is just beginning. God is drawing us to Jesus, drawing us to his cross. May he bless us as we make the journey together. In his name, amen.